wise man probably didn't actually find Jesus until he was about 2 years old. We're going to fast forward through the story. And so the kind of traditional picture of the shepherds and the wise men and the star and the stable and all these kind of things, it's a lovely picture. It doesn't quite match up with what we see in the Bible for how it all played out. It's nice to have the picture. But it didn't quite happen that way. Give me 30 seconds. So, it's the height of the Christmas season, and we're pausing as we are to think about the incarnation. This truth that the eternal God the Son, stepped down from eternity, from heaven, to take on a human nature and to be born as a boy. And we retell the story because we're going to join in really with the wise men. We're going to be peeking at this infant Jesus, marveling again that God came here to rescue us. So we'll just read the passage first, and then we'll dig into the story. So this is Matthew chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night, and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem, and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, this is your word. And it's a part of the Christmas story, Lord, that's a little bit harder to read. And so pray as we open your word, as we consider it, and we seek to see what you have said. Lord, open our hearts and our minds to understand what is written, that we will honour you and glorify you and live lives that reflect the goodness of what you've done for us and who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Excuse me. So, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. We know the story of the Nativity. We've told it enough times over the past few weeks. But the Emperor of Rome commanded that everyone should return to the town of their ancestors to be registered in a census. Which meant, of course, that Joseph had to go to Bethlehem because his ancestor, King David, had been born there. And it was likely that David had been raised in Bethlehem before moving to Nazareth in the first place. And because David had to go, his fiancée Mary went with him. Of course, on the journey to Bethlehem, Mary was pregnant with Jesus, even though she was a virgin, because an angel had appeared to her telling her she would give birth, that her child would have God as his father, and that he would be the Son of the Most High, the Saviour who was promised all through the Old Testament. And while they're in Bethlehem, Mary gives birth to Jesus, and all of this empire-wide census, everyone moving around to get back to their old family towns, all of this just to make sure that Jesus was born in the right town, just as the prophet Micah had predicted. All this we can read in Luke's Gospel, but Matthew picks up where Luke's Gospel leads off. Matthew has none of those details in his Gospel, except that he was born in Bethlehem. He was born in Bethlehem in Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Matthew tells us, and wise men from the east came looking for the king of the Jews, following a star from a distant land. Which, like I say, it's a scene that we know well, isn't it? We've got Jesus in the manger, Mary and Joseph looking lovingly down at their baby son, the animals gathered round, donkeys and cows and sheep and all sorts, shepherds around from the fields, the wise men are looking with their treasure boxes full of gold, frankincense and myrrh, and maybe there's a little drummer boy at the side, pa-rum-pa-pum-pumming his way through his song. And the star shines down on the whole scene. And like I say, it's a story we know well, and it's mixed together from school nativity plays and songs and traditions and Christmas cards and lots of other things that are fed in to this picture. But it makes it hard to believe when you see those beautiful scenes with the golden light of the star shining down on the stable. It's actually a slightly darker story than we remember sometimes when you add Herod into the mix. The nativity scene is beautiful, it's idyllic, it's a bit like an oil painting, somehow very unlike real life. But in Matthew, he faces the reality of life without flinching, and so that's what we're going to look at today. He says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, in the days of Herod the king, wise men from the east came from Jerusalem. Well, Matthew's given us some coordinates here so we can get our bearings. We've got two locations, we have Bethlehem and we have Jerusalem, which was the capital of the city, of course. It's where Herod lived. Two towns, or cities, 8 miles apart. And we've got a time frame, the days of Herod the king. Now, Herod was king for about 37 years, which is quite a broad time frame. Luke gives us other details about time, and we can kind of pin it down to about 4 BC. But when Matthew tells us that these are the days of Herod the king, he's telling us far more than just the date. When he says Jerusalem in the days of Herod the king, he's talking about the atmosphere of the place at the time as well. It's a bit like saying, you know, in Nuremberg of Germany in the days of Hitler the Chancellor, right? You're not getting just a historical detail. You're getting a sense of what was it like to live there at that time. Because in the days of Herod the King, much like probably Nuremberg in the 30s, Jerusalem was a pretty intense place to be when Herod was king. We don't know exactly, as I say, what kind of date this was, but we know a lot about Herod, and he doesn't have a great reputation, I'll say that. He was called Herod the Great, that's what he ended up being called. He was given his kingship over Judea, not by right of birth, but by the emperor of Rome, after he conquered the area. One of the very clever things that Rome did was when they invaded somewhere, they would set up a local king, as a client king, who was loyal to Rome, but was more acceptable to the people who lived there, so they would accept their reign. Well, Herod was really intent on keeping his power. Over the course of his reign, he banished one wife, he executed another of his wives, he executed 3 of his sons, his brother-in-law, his mother-in-law, all because he suspected them of trying to overthrow his reign. And he was correct, actually, to be fair. At least 3 of those people were trying to assassinate him, and so sometimes paranoia pays off, maybe. But he was king at a very delicate time in Judea's history. There was a lot of unrest at the time. The country had been invaded by the Romans. It was the Romans who put Herod on the throne. But the people generally, they resented the Romans and their rule, which made Herod quite unpopular. Herod was Jewish on his mother's side, but in the opinion of most of the other Jews of the time, he wasn't quite Jewish enough, or he wasn't the right kind of Jewish in the minds of some of the people. And so he had to balance the various demands of a whole bunch of groups. He had the Romans, who were in charge. He had the Pharisees, who hated the Romans. He had the Sadducees, who hated the Pharisees, but had been given preferential treatment by the Romans. There were Jews from other countries who liked Roman culture, as long as it didn't run into Jewish identity. There were the non-Jews who lived in Judea, mostly Roman citizens. And last of all, there were the Zealots, revolutionaries, Jewish revolutionaries. They wanted strict adherence to the Jewish law. They wanted freedom from Rome at any cost. And so Herod, he had to keep all these groups happy somehow. He also had to try and keep his family from killing him off. So he was in a bit of a situation. He had a lot to juggle. And it didn't make him quite paranoid. He was willing to do anything to keep his power. He was constantly concerned about the mood of the people. Would they be in favour of him? Would there be an uprising? Would they reject him? Would they love him? What was going to happen? How could he make them like him more? And in the late days of his reign, as the paranoia and his insecurity grew and grew, thank you very much. Herod, to make sure that people would be sad when he died, concocted a plan, even passed a law, that the nobility of Jerusalem would be rounded up and killed on the day that he died to make sure that people were sad that he had passed away. Thankfully, that didn't come to pass. Some wise advisor thought that might not be the best idea for keeping peace at home. But this is the kind of person that Herod was. This is the time and place that Jesus was born into. It was all a bit dangerous in Jesus' time. The delicate balance of political demands, maybe even an impossible balance. And now this is where the wise men wander into the palace and they say, sorry, where's the new king? So, now, if, like Jesus, you were the rightful king of your country and you'd just been born under the rule of a murderous, paranoid tyrant with all the might of the Roman Empire behind him, you'd probably want to keep rather quiet altogether. But like I said, Matthew tells us that the wise men, they come to the east, they come to Jerusalem, blabbing all over the place about this new king. New king of the Jews who had been born somewhere nearby. Remember, Herod is king. When the Romans put him on the throne, they gave him the title King of the Jews. But even though Herod's sons took up the throne, or they partitioned the kingdom after he died, they weren't born King of the Jews. That was a title that had to be granted by the Roman Emperor. You were only King of the Jews when Rome says so. You might notice that Matthew never actually calls Herod King of the Jews. He just calls him the king. So wise men from another country who've been watching the stars, and they come to understand that a new king of Jews had been born. Not made, not appointed by Rome, born. And they travel to Jerusalem, the capital. They say, well, where else would a royal baby be born but the capital, right? And so it seems they don't really know the situation that they're strolling into. These wise men looking for a king, the news reaches Herod, and it says that Herod was troubled, which I'm sure was an understatement. Given all that we know about him. See, Herod was king of a pile of dynamite, and the news of a true newborn heir to the throne, that could be the spark that blows everything up. And so imagine it, the revolutionaries would rally to the cause of a challenger king, the people of the land would take sides in a civil war, probably against Herod. The Roman Empire and their army would intervene in the chaos, not just to stop the fighting, but also to forcibly remind everyone who's really in charge. And this rumour of a new king of Jews, it could mean the death of thousands, the destruction of the land, the end of Herod's power, the beginning of a messy war, and so Herod the king was troubled. And all Jerusalem was troubled too. The rumblings of war were in the air. Well, Herod decides this rumour has to be quenched before it destroys everything. So he gathers the priests and the scribes, and he gathers his best and his brightest, and he asks them, where is the Messiah to be born? The Christ, this anointed and appointed king sent by God. Where was he to be born? And they say, in Bethlehem of Judea. So he had a place, and now he needed a time. So he summoned the wise men secretly, and he ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And they tell him, as we read later in the story, that it was about 2 years previous. So Herod knows where his rival king is, and he has a rough age bracket for how old this child would be, probably about 2 years old, living in Bethlehem. And so he sends the wise men, find the child, report back to me when you find him so that I can worship him too. So there's lots of secrecy, lots of scheming in this passage. But notice what Herod's response is. When he hears about the possibility of a rightful king, one who might even be the Messiah, his response is to oppose this Messiah. He takes steps towards killing him. He knows that if this is the promised child, if this is the one born in Bethlehem, this is the king that God has chosen. take steps to get rid of this king. Herod's instinct, he didn't, as far as we know, he doesn't even think about it. His instinct is to stamp out the purposes of God in his own land. His heart posture, his instant response to God's activity in the world, is opposition. Herod has a hard heart. Now, he's Jewish, or at least through his mother's side, he was Jewish. But he sets himself against the rightful king of the Jews. By doing that, he sets himself against God as well. He wants peace in the land. He wants people to be content. He wants the Romans to be happy. And he wants to keep what power he has. But in the mix of all those priorities, all those allegiances, none of them, he's not concerned about God's purposes. The last thing on his mind is, what is God doing? And how can I respond well? He just sees the threat to his own power, his own security, his own ends. And so Herod sets himself against God and against God's Messiah. Just like it says in Psalm 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and let us cast their cords away from us. So these wise men, they have their new directions, they've gotten lost in Jerusalem, but now they're on the way to Bethlehem, 8 miles from Jerusalem, which is probably a day's walk at a good pace, maybe 2 days if you're traveling heavy. But when they get there, they realize they don't even have to go door to door looking for the child. The star they've been following stops over the house where he was. Which is kind of an interesting thing in my mind, is astrology leading people to Jesus. It's a strange thing. It's forbidden in the Old Testament, actually, is to look to the stars, to use other ways of figuring out the meaning of events other than looking to the voice of God. And so these wise men, they aren't Jewish. They clearly aren't following God's commands, but he brings them to Jesus anyway. It's this kind of picture of what we come to later in the story of the church. The Holy Spirit sends the disciples to share the good news even with the Gentiles, the non-Jews. God sends Peter to a Roman called Cornelius. He sends Paul off to Greece to tell everyone about Jesus. And so these wise men are like the first indication, the first fruits, that what God is doing in Christ is for those who aren't even looking for God, for those people who aren't even part of the covenant people yet. The shepherds were just sitting in their field. The wise men had their eyes on the stars, but God finds people who are not even looking for him, and he brings them to Jesus. In Isaiah, there's a promise. God says, I was ready to be sought by those who didn't ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who didn't seek me. I said, here I am, to a people who were not called by my name. And I spread out my hands all the day to rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. But God moved the whole world around, the whole Roman Empire, to get Mary to Bethlehem. And then he moved the heavens around to get the wise men to Bethlehem too. So they enter the house where Jesus is. And we do get that moment, actually, that beautiful moment of their joy as they find Jesus, where they worship him, they give him gifts. Might not be a stable, might not be animals there or a drummer boy in the corner, but we have that wonderful moment of stillness and joy. It's the wise men, they see what it is that they've been hunting, what they've been looking for. They see this Son of God that somehow was promised in the stars. And they gaze on the face of God made human, God with us. And, you know, I know we've spoken about it a few times over the last few weeks, but to think that God stepped across eternity, that he left behind all the majesty and the glory of heaven to become flesh and blood and bone just like us, to be born as a little baby, who's fed and changed and carried and burped by his mother. That God was born as a wee human who couldn't speak or walk or lift anything, let alone his own head, for months. And who couldn't take care of himself for years, who learned everything the way that we learned. Luke tells us that he grew in favor with God and man, but he grew and he matured and he learned and he became wiser. And so through trial and error, the same way as we do, he became stronger, he learned how to do things, a full-grown man called Jesus. And so when Matthew was born, it was my first experience of even being near a baby when we had our own one. And I was just struck repeatedly by the fact that this is what God became, a little baby boy. It was it was strange to finally have in my hands this picture of what it was that God did, the way that he left behind all the power of heaven to come and just be this helpless little thing for a time. He was born like us, born in our weakness, and little, you know, babies are precious, but one of the things that's the most amazing about them is to know that this is what God became, this is what God did. And so Jesus did many wonderful, miraculous things in his life. But he also, as a boy, he fetched water, he fetched firewood. He ate his food, he went to work, cared for his parents, he participated in the life of his hometown. In time, he had little brothers and sisters. We read elsewhere in the New Testament, and he had responsibilities in his household. He was apprenticed to his father, became a carpenter. And so Jesus did not only all sorts of miraculous things, but he did all sorts of ordinary things as well. He took our humanity, all of the boredom and all of the mundanity of daily life, and he took that into the being of God as well. And so we, you know, God, when God created us, he made us in the image of God. He made us to be like himself. And so, as you know, Psalm 8 says that we're exalted above all creation, that he's made us just a little lower than the angels. He's crowned us with glory and honor. But not only were we created the image of God, invited to be in community with him, but God also exalted humanity when he took it to himself, when he bound our human nature to himself forever. That Jesus, still human, although in a glorified body, he's still in heaven. He's still human. He'll be human forever. That union between God and humanity can never be undone. So he took everything that humanity means, our daily lives, all of our boring chores that we have to do, even our suffering and our death. He took all of that and he took it into God. And so when Jesus rose from the dead, when he ascended to heaven, he was still human. And so we find ourselves with that marvelous truth that God not only became human, he stayed human. He took humanity and he made it part of who he is for all eternity. Which is, doesn't that change how we approach our daily lives, knowing that God has taken all of our daily lives, all of the boring, all of the mundane, necessary things that we have to do. He took that and he lived all of it with us. It's that wonderful truth, the lengths that God will go to, as we spoke about last week. The lengths that God will go to, the depths that he'll go to bridge the separation between humanity and himself. God gave up everything so that we could have him. God chose to live in and with humans rather than leave us separated from him. Now, the wise men are wise, but they don't know all of that. That's not been revealed yet. They don't know about Jesus' nature as both God and man. They don't know exactly who he was. We only know who Jesus is because God told us in the scriptures, but the wise men do seem to grasp that this is more than a child, more than just a child, even more than just a king, because Matthew tells us that they fell down and they worshipped him. They knew that something was going on. Herod, when he heard about the possibility of a Messiah, tried to stamp him out. But these wise men, these people from another land who weren't even obedient to the God of the Old Testament, when they see Jesus, they worship him. Amazing how different people's response can be to Jesus. What's your response to Jesus when he comes, when he challenges your security, when he challenges your power over your own life, when he says, "You're not Lord, I am Lord"? What's your response to Jesus? Are you going to be Herod, does everything that he can to stamp out this threat to his own authority, his own power, his own autonomy, his own privilege? Or like the wise men, will you come near? Will you give him gifts to show that you appreciate who and what he is? And will you worship him? I think there are ways that even as Christians we hold back. We play the role of Herod. We hold back parts of ourselves from God and we say, this part, over this part, you're not Lord. This part of my life, this sin, this preference, this way that I'd like to live, you're not Lord over that. But Jesus isn't the Lord in part. He is Lord. It's on the wall. Jesus is Lord. And whether we want him to be or not, he has the authority to demand everything from us. He has the authority to take Herod's throne. He has the authority to take the wise men's gold and frankincense and myrrh, even though they were given freely. And he has the authority to call you to obey him, to submit to him as Lord. And that's it's the question that we all have to ask to face ourselves, is will we accept that Jesus is who he said he is? Jesus took his disciples one day for a walk, a long walk. He ended up in Caesarea Philippi, which is outside of the traditional boundaries of Israel. And when they were there, he said, "Who do people say that I am?" And the disciples say, "Well, some people think you're Elijah, you know, the prophet from old, resurrected and come to share God's word with us again. Some think you're Jeremiah or maybe one of the other prophets. Some even think you're John the Baptist, who's back from the dead." And then he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "Well, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven has revealed this to you." And the first thing he does after Peter finally recognizes and confesses that he is who he says he is, the first thing Jesus does is he starts to teach about his journey to the cross and about the fact that anyone who wants to follow him, they too will have to take up their cross and deny themselves and follow in the way. It comes hand in hand. When we recognize Jesus for who he is, he places that claim on our lives. He says, "I went to the cross. If you would follow me, you have to come too." And so the question is not, is he worth it? Because he is. Of course he is. He's the Son of God. He offers us and promises us eternal life. He promises us that we'll be heirs with him in glory, that we'll live forever with the Father in perfect blessedness, freed from all of our sin, freed from all of our weaknesses, set free even from the bounds and the bonds of death. It's not about whether he's worth it. It's about whether we're willing to recognize him for who he is and all that that implies. There's another point in John's Gospel. Jesus has been teaching about who he is, what he came to do. And some of the disciples, they shake their heads and they grumble and they walk away. They say, "This is a hard teaching. Who can even listen to this?" And they leave him and they stop following him. And Jesus goes to some of the 12 and he speaks to Simon Peter and he says, are you going to go as well? And he says, "Well, where? To whom else would we go? You have the words of eternal life." And he says, "We've come to know and we've come to believe that you're the Holy One of God." And so for Peter, as far as he's concerned, yes, it's hard to listen to Jesus' teachings. Yes, it's hard to accept his lordship. But if he's Lord, there's nowhere else to go. There's nowhere else to go. Where are you going to go if not to Jesus? It's the response that we're all required to give, is either to accept Jesus for who he is and follow in the way and recognize that he has everything that we need, that he has everything that we're called to be and to follow, or we do a Herod and we reject him. What's your response going to be? I think it's the key thing, actually, is that in this story we have a picture of two responses that we can make. And they are the only two responses, actually, because Jesus says, anyone who is not with me is against me. Anyone who doesn't gather with me scatters. And so the call and the challenge, I suppose, of knowing Jesus is that he calls us to be with him, and to be with him with our whole hearts, to be with him all in. Jesus doesn't leave any middle ground. He is the Lord, and he doesn't share his lordship, and he doesn't share his allegiance. In the Old Testament, God describes himself as a jealous God, which is a bit of a strange thing to say. We think of jealousy as a bad thing, but I think of it as jealousy, and that fierce protectiveness that you would hope any husband would have for his wife, any wife would have for their husband, that there is a bond and a unity between the two of them that is not for sharing. It's special, it's unique, And when God calls you to himself, when he unites you to himself through Christ, you have a bond with him that is not for sharing. God doesn't share his throne. He expects that the high place in your heart is for him and for him alone. And he calls you to that life of absolute radical discipleship. Are you going to be heard? Or are you going to be wise? That's the call. That's the invitation, I suppose. I'm just going to round off this story. I want to speak about that. The last thing that happens in the story. Herod's final response in anger. When he realized that the wise men had disobeyed him, that they were warned by an angel, warned in a dream rather, not to return to Herod. They returned to their kingdom, their own country, by their own way. And Herod eventually realized that the wise men had disobeyed him. It was a 16-mile round trip to Bethlehem. It was a small town. It shouldn't have been that hard to find the child even without the star. And so when the wise men don't show up, Herod gets furious, Matthew tells us. It says that he sent and he killed every male child under 2 years old in and around Bethlehem, working by the timescale he'd gotten from the wise men. What an atrocity. Stop and think about that for a second. Matthew reminds us of a prophecy made by Jeremiah. He says, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. This kind of thing happened before in the history of Israel. Jeremiah speaks about the exile. Israel was invaded by the Babylonians, and the Jewish people were marched thousands of miles to Babylon. And many died in the invasion. This is what Jeremiah was speaking about. And in Moses' time, we know the story of the Exodus, the Prince of Egypt, if you've seen the film. It's pretty good. But again, 1,500 years before Jesus was born, a paranoid king killed every Jewish newborn male just in case they rose up and formed an army against him. It happened before Herod, and it's happened since. Human history is full of this kind of thing. These atrocities that happen, genocide and ethnic cleansing and all sorts of horrendous things in history as well. The story that we read in the Gospels is a story of a God who knows exactly what kind of world this is. The sort of golden picture of the Nativity on the Christmas cards and the sentimental songs and stuff like that. They tell part of it. This is what humans are. We love the warmth and the stillness and the peace of family life. We love beauty and joy. But Herod is what we are as well. There's something about humans. We love evil and violence and destruction. There's something wrong with us. And right in that one story, we have the wonder of the Magi bowing before the infant Jesus, simultaneous with the corruption and the conniving of a tyrant. These two things happen in the same world, and they happen now because we live in a world where this actually happens. Fragile beauty alongside violence. And so we see these great and the wonderful things that testify to the goodness and the glory of God, his joy and the beauty of who God is reflected in creation, and we also experience that terrible brokenness of life. That sin and death are ravaging the world. It's hard to see the good sometimes in such a broken world. It's hard to see it in the newspaper sometimes. But there is good in the world. And good, the Christian confession is that good is more powerful than evil. That life is more powerful than death. That the world is not broken beyond repair. And so I would say that there's two ways of seeing this world. And one way is that kind of materialistic way that the majority of our culture sees that life, they would say, is just a blip in a bigger story of lifelessness, really. That the universe has no meaning, it had no life in it for billions of years before us, it will have no life for billions of years after us. This view says that death is reality, and that life is just a mistake that will pass. And in that view, death is triumphant, really, because one day everyone will die and no one will be around to even remember that there was a humanity. But the Bible speaks about a completely opposite reality. The Bible says that God is the eternal source of life. That he created this world in love out of the overflow of his abounding life and vitality and goodness. And we believe that life and not death is the great reality of existence. Because existence comes from God. Life comes from God. That death is a thing that's the anomaly. It's the weird thing that will pass away. Because death in the Bible, we see that death entered the world along with sin. But ultimately, death has no rightful place in this world. It disturbs us, it grieves us, it's something that simply shouldn't be. It's not the way God intended things. We understand that in the depths of our being. We understand that God never meant the world to be shaped and scarred by death like it is. And we also believe that through Jesus, God is putting an end to death. That death was defeated by Jesus when he rose from the dead. And then from then onwards, death will never again be allowed to have the last word. Jesus and his followers taught us that resurrection is to come, that everyone will be raised from the dead, that those who have been forgiven and know Jesus will be welcomed into eternal life, that forever we'll be unassailed by death. And we believe that this great good news started with this baby, this little baby Jesus, that Jesus revealed the way of God to us, that he lived a perfect life, that he was killed, he was put to death by crucifixion, that through his death he became that sacrifice for sin, brings forgiveness to all of us who believe. And after he dealt with sin by dying on the cross, he was buried, and 3 days later he rose again. And he undid his own death, and he became the firstborn from among the dead, and promises that again, that death will never have the last word. God is constantly at work to undo the violence and the death in the world. When the world's most powerful empire wants you gone, you get killed. Jesus' enemies wanted him dead, so they got the Romans to do the job. This is how Caesars and Herods and Hitlers and other figures like that in history, this is how they deal with problems. Through Jesus' death, God brought life. Even when things looked their worst, Jesus was dead and buried, God still rose Jesus from the dead. No one knew that Jesus had survived the massacre. And so just imagine the dashed hopes of the scribes and priests who told Herod where the Messiah was. Imagine that future with no hope. But Herod died believing that he dealt with that threat of the Messiah. And Herod died wrong. Pontius Pilate went to bed on Good Friday, certain that he'd stamped out the threat of Jesus. But Pilate was wrong too. That every time people stand against what God is doing in the world, they fail. And so the story of the wise men coming to Jesus is a story about how God's purposes cannot be overcome by human evil. It's part of a bigger story in which even a crucified Christ does not mean that God has been beaten. Because God will bring his kingdom here. The good news about Jesus will never disappear. And no matter how bleak your situation looks, even if it means death, there's nothing beyond the power of God who brings Jesus from the dead. And so, just to finish, the truth of Christmas, of the incarnation, is that yes, God will overcome death. God will overcome violence. God will overcome pain and sorrow and suffering and every kind of tragedy, and everything we face will be transformed and somehow will become part of this great story of how God redeemed the world. But Christmas also reveals that truth, that we're still waiting. We celebrate Advent, the run-up to Christmas, because just like the Jews in the days of Herod the King, we're waiting for our Messiah. We're waiting in a broken world, waiting for our Savior. And so we celebrate Christmas because 2,000 years ago, God kept his promise, and he showed up, and he came to rescue us. We celebrate Christmas because Jesus has promised to return to earth and establish his kingdom forever, and just like the last time, we believe he'll keep his promise. He'll come into a world that is marked with pain and sorrow, and he'll redeem us. And we celebrate the incarnation because God is with us. Even as we wait for his return, he's with us by his Holy Spirit. And we know that even though we're still suffering, even though we still feel pain and loss and trouble and hardship and every kind of tragedy, the comfort is that God became human and he suffered all these things with us. So Jesus is deeply acquainted with suffering. He knows what we're going through. And in our trials and our difficulties, he's right here with us. He completely understands and he comforts us. So until he returns to end our sorrows, he stands by our side and he shares in our sorrow with us. Because God is not a God who is far off, hidden behind the clouds on the other side of the universe. God is the God who is here, who's with us, present. He shares in every tear, he shares in every pang with us until he comes again. Let's pray. God, thank you that you came to be with us. That you didn't leave us in our sadness and in our suffering or in our sin. But you came to rescue us. You came to save us from the result of our own brokenness, our own evil. And Lord, in the meantime, until we wait for Jesus, as we wait for Jesus to come again, until he returns, Lord, we know that you're with us still. That everything we face and everything that we go through, you're present with us, and you're going to redeem us. Lord, I pray that you would help us consider our response. Lord, that as you make your claim, Lord, that you are Lord, and you have a right to our worship, and you have a right to our obedience, Lord, help us to respond well, to respond as the wise men responded, with joy, with worship, giving of ourselves, and giving ourselves to you. Lord, help us not be like Herod, when we see the threat of your lordship, of your authority, overriding our own. Lord, help us to kick ourselves off the throne of our hearts.